Well, good morning. Always love coming to Canada. It's a fun place, and it's always different for me because you guys experience things that we don't experience. For example, this morning driving over here, I wasn't sure what the road conditions would be like, and so I was fairly cautious. You know, when it snows in Dallas, you just don't drive. Okay. It's real simple. But over here, you guys drive. So I'm getting out, and I'm staying at Paradise Canyon. Those of you that are familiar with that, do you know there's a hill there? And I wasn't sure I was going to get up that hill. So I was planning my plan B. Okay, do I call Neil? Do I call Bill? You know, does somebody have a helicopter around here? What do we do here, you know? But anyway, I got up the hill, and so I'm going down University there. I think that's the name of that road, by Lethbridge University. Is that University? And I discovered how you deal when you start sliding. You know, in Dallas, when you start sliding, you really back off. Up here, you don't. You floor it. Okay, that's the way you do it. You know, pedal to the metal when you start sliding. So I'm learning new things as I come to Canada. So I'm delighted to be here and pray that we have a great time of talking together and discussing. I want us to have a little dialogue. We're going to do a little exercise together here in a minute. But let me ask you a question first. Who wants to increase their faith? You want to increase your faith? Okay, we're talking about faith in Christ. So that's our topic this morning, is increasing our faith. All truth starts with faith. All truth starts with faith. And this is a very important point. This is just kind of a foundation before we jump into the meat of the message. This text in John 18, verses 37 and 38 illustrates the point. Pilate and Jesus are having a dialogue. Pilate is a pagan Roman governor who's talking to the king of the universe. He says, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." You ever realize that you could be on the side of lies and deception? That there's another side? You don't have to be on the side of truth. In fact, when we're born in this world, we're born on the side of lies and deception. It's the regenerating work of the Spirit that brings us to the side of the truth. So Jesus says, everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. So one of the marks of someone who knows Jesus is that they listen to Jesus, that they value truth. They're on the side of truth. Pilate then goes on to ask, what is truth? That very famous question. Now, you know, when you look at that and you say, okay, he asked that question, you might say, well, this guy is about ready just to shoot Jesus. But instead, what he says is this. When he went out again to the Jews, he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. In other words, he didn't say anything here that was wrong, anything out of order at all. But he was a man that had no clue what the truth was. It's interesting that you can be a governor and not know the truth, not have any sense of truth. Now, for most of us, truth is based on rational proof gained from our senses. That is, we use our five senses to try to sense what is true. We use that plus our reasoning ability. Here's the challenge. How do you prove that your senses detect truth? How do you know that your eyes are seeing what's really there? How do you know if I go over and touch one of these beautiful ladies here on the front row? Sorry about that. The beautiful ladies here. If I touch one of them on their head, how do I know I'm really touching their head? Okay? How do I know if I taste some beautiful Texas barbecue, you know, that I'm really doing that? And it really, how do I know it tastes as good as I think it tastes? How do we know these things? How about this? How do you know that your mind can reason and gain truth through that reasoning process? How do we know that? Can anybody prove that? Now, the reality is that what we know about truth always starts with faith. Everybody, every human being starts with some presupposition about God and how his universe works. And that's the starting point, the foundation of their life. They build their life. Every decision, every thought, every action comes from that starting point. Now, what I want to do to illustrate that is I want to show you a little video clip. Some of you I know are involved in the Truth Project, watching that, which is a great, from what I know, I haven't seen it myself, but the reports I'm getting on it, it's very good. How many of you have seen the movie Expelled, No Intelligent Design? Okay, I encourage you to see that. What this is a very, it's a documentary. It's a very well-done documentary in which they're exposing that in the academic world, there is such a bias against God that we can't even have a discussion about intelligent design. Who knows what intelligent design is? How things are made and there's a designer. The assumption that this didn't just happen by evolution or some spontaneous event. It happened by the virtue of an intelligent designer. Somebody with a plan and a purpose put together the universe. Have you ever noticed how perfectly matched the universe is? You know, you start just looking at how the universe works, how everything just flows together, fits together. You know, little simple things like food. You know, why is it that the food supply we have happens to be right for us and it feeds our body? Why is that? Okay? Why is it the atmosphere has just the right amount of oxygen and nitrogen in it so that we can breathe? Why is that? Do you know what would happen if the atmosphere was 100% oxygen? Anybody have any idea what would happen? It would burn up. That's what would happen. How many of you are familiar with the Apollo 1 accident that happened back in 1967? Some of you, I know some of you were not born at that time, but you may have read about it. Well, that was America's first attempt to prepare to go to the moon. They had three phases of the space program. The first phase was just to prove that we could go into space. Second phase was to prove we could work in space. The third phase was to actually go to the moon. So the Apollo spacecraft, Apollo 1, was the first of that generation of spacecraft that was designed to go to the moon. So you got three astronauts in this spaceship simulating, practicing for the mission, but they had a 100% oxygen environment. And then they had a spark. They were dead in seconds because it just exploded in there. And they realized that they could not do that. They realized they needed an atmosphere similar to the Earth. Did you know that 80% of the Earth's atmosphere is what? Nitrogen. Nitrogen. We're going to send you guys back to chemistry, I can tell. All right? Nitrogen is basically inert. It doesn't interact with things. So it's a buffer. So if when you light a match, the atmosphere doesn't explode because of the nitrogen in it. But we have enough oxygen, about 19% of the atmosphere is oxygen. That's enough for us to breathe and live. Now, why is that? Why is it that way? And you could just go on and list all kinds of scenarios where this universe is so perfectly wired together, and you're saying, why is it? Well, my thesis is we have an intelligent designer called God. Okay? That's my thesis. And everybody has to come up with a thesis because guess what? You can't prove it. You can't prove that God exists. You can't prove that He doesn't exist. Everybody starts with a point of faith. Faith about God. Now what this is a little clip. And we have one of the leading atheists in the world, Richard Dawkins, talking with Ben Stein. And the question was the origin of the universe. And I want you to notice the faith of this atheist. Now, if you've ever talked with an atheist, one of the things you'll notice is they do not consider themselves people of faith. That's a big deal to an atheist. They consider themselves people of reason. But I want you to notice the faith of this atheist.
So you have no idea, sir. No, you have no idea. What do you think is the possibility that the intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in the universe?
It could turn out in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of government means to a very, very high level of technology and designed the form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. That is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that. If you look at the details of our chemistry and the model do not find a signature of some sort of design.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence than elsewhere in the universe. But that higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable, or ultimately explicable process. We couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design. Just certain types of designers, such as God.
What'd you see there? Here's this atheist who prides himself on his reasoning ability. And what's he all about? He's all about a theory about an intelligent design based on some hypothesis about some beings that existed somewhere else in the universe that evolved through a Darwinian method to a higher level of technology and came and planted life here on Earth. That is his point of faith. He said, he called it intriguing. Anything to avoid God is where he is. And that's what this movie is all about, is to expose how even the scientists who we generally regard as objective are not objective. They're biased against God, and so that's what's going on in the academic world, is this huge, huge revolution against anything that might speak of God. So even the idea of talking about intelligent design, which implies a designer, we can't even have the conversation. You realize what happens to an atheist who prides himself on being a person of reason if you destroy the evolutionary theory? They have no way to explain the universe. Suddenly their atheism becomes very, very intellectually dissatisfying. So the point of this is all, I'm not trying to get into whole detail about atheism and all that. I want to just illustrate that everybody is a person of faith. If you ever hear somebody try to marginalize you by calling you a person of faith, well, then you need to begin to start probing with them and find out what is their faith. Because they're a person of faith too, but what they're trying to say to you, I'm not like you, I'm a person of reason, you're a person of faith, and therefore I have superior thinking ability. I have superior ideas than you. And that's what's going on in our culture, and we as believers in Jesus Christ need to stand up and call them to account. That is not sound thinking, much less sound theology. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about faith. We're all people of faith. What is faith? From a biblical worldview, Christ is the only foundation for life. In other words, he is the faith starting point for all of us. Look at this text in Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Professor Dawkins was trying to give you an example of basic principles of the world. A hypothesis that's independent of God to try to explain things. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture teaches everything starts with the God of the Bible and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, foundation for all of us is faith. Secondly, let's look at a biblical definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sure you've all read this many times, so we won't belabor this. We'll just quickly read it. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understood that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. What is seen, the physical world, was not made out of something physical. It came from a spiritual being called God. In the beginning, God is a profound reality for everybody. There's nothing prior to God. That is the starting point. God is spirit, so spiritual reality is the fundamental reality. The physical reality came out of the spiritual reality of God. So spiritual reality is the fundamental reality. Physical reality is a manifestation of spiritual reality. So everyone is a person of faith because the visible came from the invisible. The spiritual gave birth to the physical. The intangible preceded the tangible. The spiritual realm in each of us is defined by our view of God that then drives the physical reality, that is the words, actions, and results of our lives. You could take anything going on in your life. You could take financial issues, marriage issues, issues with your job, success, failure, it doesn't matter. Anything going on in your life, and you could start tracing that back to your view of God. And one of the things that you need to learn as you begin to see this reality is how to be skilled at tracing things to root issues, because if you ever want to solve a problem, you have to go to the root. What happens if you go to a physician and you tell him your symptoms? Let's say you got a headache. So he gives you two Tylenol and your headache goes away. Okay? Did you really solve the problem? No, you got rid of the symptom. But what caused the headache? You know, and if you never get to that level, you never really solve a problem. And so guess what? That root is still there. It's going to pop up again. And it might pop up in a different way. But it's coming back. If you really want to solve a problem, you have got to see the underlying theology that's at work. Bad theology leads to bad living. You hear that? Bad theology leads to bad living. We all have a view of God. That's our theology. You know, theology means it's basically the study of God. You have a, in you, you have some picture of what God is and what he's like. Let me just give you an example. Suppose that you view that God is a taskmaster, that you have to perform to be acceptable to God. Okay, so now, how are you going to live your life? If God's a taskmaster and I have to be performed to be acceptable, I've got to do things to please him. So I'm going out there trying to figure out what's going to please him, and I'm going to do all that stuff. And a lot of times that leads to very religious activity. And religious activity is where you're going through the motions, but there's no reality in your heart. I know nobody here has ever done that, but I've heard of it in certain places that people actually do that. But that's a picture. That's an example for all of us to see. All right. You guys want to take a little, I would call it a quiz, but I won't call it a quiz. I'll call it an exercise. How about that? Are you ready? You got pencil and paper? You need pencil and paper. Okay. Engage your brain. Got six questions for you. These are not difficult, but you're going to have to make a judgment call about what's in you. Okay. This is very important. What do you believe about Christ? We want to know where you are right now today. What do you believe about Christ on these 6 points? So I'm going to read them to you, and I want you to score how true the statement is of you on a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is it's totally not true, and 10 it is totally true. Okay, is everybody clear on that? Everybody got pen and paper? All right, first question. Do you believe that Christ is irrelevant or not involved in your life? If you believe that is true, then you're a 10. If you say, no, that's absolutely false, then you're a 1. And then you can score anywhere in between. You can, you know, most of us, there's a level of reality here in this statement. There may be some area of our life where we think Christ is irrelevant, like maybe money or work, okay? Or maybe family relationships. All right, you ready? Everybody score yourself there? You ready for next one? Number 2. Do you fear that Christ's will can be disrupted by events or circumstances? In other words, can the will of God be thwarted in your life? Do you believe that? If you believe it can be, you're wholeheartedly believe that, you're a 10. If you say, no, it can never be thwarted at all, then you're a 1, or you're somewhere in between. Now, most of us are going to be probably in between these. All right, third question. Do you fear that Christ will not provide, guide, or care for you? Do you fear that Christ will not provide, guide, and or care for you? Yeah, if you fear that, you're a 10. If you say, I don't think that God's going to take care of me, he's not going to guide me, he's not going to provide for me, if I can't trust him for that, you're a 10. Okay? If you say, no, I absolutely trust God to provide for me, to care for me, take care of me, then you're a 1. Now again, most of us are probably going to be somewhere in between. Most of us don't have enough faith really to trust God for like provision. We think we got to do it ourselves. We think God doesn't know our problems. Right? We think that. We've all had those moments of time with the Lord where we say, Lord, do you know what's going on here? Do you realize what's happening in my workplace? You see how these people are treating me? Okay, number four. Without questioning, do you believe Christ? I mean, there is no question. You never question anything, any command that you read in Scripture. Without questioning, do you believe Christ? All right, number five. Do you believe that your view of Christ drives your life? Do you believe that how you see Christ defines everything in your life? Every thought, every word, every action, every result comes from your view of Christ. All right, one more question. Do you believe that Christ is the source of all authority, including dysfunctional authority? And all of us have been under dysfunctional authority. Do you believe that Christ is the source of all authority? An example, did Christ put Hitler into power? Those of you that are familiar with Adolf Hitler. So if you believe Christ is absolutely the source of all authority, boom, I'm a 10. If you don't believe it, I absolutely don't believe any of that, you're a 1. Okay, has everybody got, you scored yourself on each of these questions. All right, now I want you to pick the question where you had the highest score. Okay, and just circle that question. Just hold on to that. All right, now I'm going to introduce you to the faithometer. Faithometer is a measure of your faith level. That's what we're trying to do, is get a measure of faith level. Let's get this clear. We're all about Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, keep in mind, we are not talking about intellectual knowledge here. Now, the devil, Satan, knows that God exists, but he has no relational faith. It's an intellectual knowledge that does not bear fruit in his life. We're talking about a relational faith where you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you have a relationship with someone, you get to know them, don't you? You spend time with them, you study them, you see what makes them tick, what they like, what they don't like. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Faith in Christ is a relational knowledge here. So what we want to do is get a sense of where you might be on the faithometer. That might give you some clues on how to increase your faith, don't you think? So if you figure out where you are, okay, well now if I'm here, then I want to go here, then maybe I have some clues as to how I can get there. So that would be helpful, wouldn't it? You know, one of the things that I've been wrestling with for a long time is when I look at Scripture, what I conclude is the only thing that really counts in the final analysis is producing disciples of Christ. Okay, that's the game. And disciple, of course, that's a very pregnant statement. But, you know, when you realize that's what the game is, the next question is, well, how do you do that and how do you measure it? Well, I've been trying for some time to develop tools to begin to try to measure where people are in their growth in Christ. So that's the purpose of this tool. This is not intended to embarrass anyone. You just keep your score private. This is intended to help you see where you are so you can get some ideas of what you need to do to move forward. Is that worthwhile knowing? Okay, that's what we want to give you. Okay, so let's take a look at this. All right, the first level here is absolutely no real faith in Christ at all. Okay, no real faith in Christ at all. These people are dead in their trespasses and sin. They are self-oriented. They're gratifying the cravings of the flesh and the sinful nature. So this is the bottom of the rung here. So if the first question was about this. Okay. If you don't have any conviction at all about Christ, you know, that's where you are. Now, the next one here is the no faith level. Level two is the no faith level. This is the level where you fear that Christ's plans may be thwarted by circumstances. Some way or another, you know, Christ will be trumped by events or by the enemy or something. And in this scenario, this is called no faith. And by the way, these terms I'm getting from Scripture. Mark chapter 4 is a picture of this. This is where Jesus is in the boat, and he's laying back on the back of the boat. What do they call that? The stern? Is that what they call it? He's on a pallet. He's sleeping. And There's a storm that comes up. His disciples get it all in a panic and say, look, it's storming. We're going to sink and die, and you're back there sleeping. And he says, what? O ye of little faith. And why does he say that? Because you don't get it. I am on the plan of God. Nothing, no event is going to thwart it. But then he goes ahead and calms the winds and the waves, because he's always making sure that, you know, we don't get too out of control. He takes care of little things like that. All right, so that's the no faith. All right, the next one is little faith. Now, this is the third question, where you fear that Christ will not provide for you, that he won't protect you, he won't guide you. There are a whole bunch of people that live here. Lots of fear in their life. Of course, Matthew 6:30 is a great example of that. That's where Jesus goes through this whole litany of how the Lord takes care of the animals and the plants and all that. Well, why are you worried about it? Why would you think he wouldn't take care of you if he's going to take care of these lower levels of life? Certainly he's going to take care of you. Human beings are the highest level of life. So that's little faith. Now, the next one, the fourth question is, this is the question about, without question, you absolutely believe everything. That's childlike faith. My wife teaches first grade, or has for years, and a few years ago she moved into the role of being an administrator. And to some degree she's not enjoyed that, because what she enjoyed about the children at 6 years old is they absolutely will believe everything you tell them. Absolutely. There's no questioning. The teacher is the authority. The teacher tells them something, it's a fact. Teacher could say, the sky is green, the sky is yellow, and they would believe it. It's that kind of unquestioning faith that little children have. Well, that's just basic childlike faith. Most of us don't even get there. Okay, the next one is what I call faith. Faith is the place where you recognize that everything in life is driven by spiritual realities, good and bad. The enemy is a spirit being, and he's trying to drive it bad. God is, of course, good. He is on the other side of the equation. He is the disseminator of truth. We, those of us that know Jesus Christ, are trying to learn to walk in truth and walk in the goodness of God, but we still got all these things going on. The spiritual warfare with the enemy, we have the culture that's fighting against us, and we still have the remnants of the old nature that we got to deal with. So we've got all these things that are trying to pull us down. And so we've got to continually fight these things. If we don't fight them well, then we wind up doing bad things, and that leads to bad results, bad words, bad actions. Now, the next level of faith is called great faith. Now, this is the level where you understand and submit to the authority, whatever it is that God has put in your life. Now this is huge. And most of us would say, oh, I submit to authority. But when you begin to drill down and look at it, there's something in your life where you're really not submitted. This is where you are totally, completely submitted to authority, because you know that every authority figure in your life has been divinely ordained. It doesn't matter whether you have had dysfunctional parents, dysfunctional teachers, dysfunctional church leaders, dysfunctional employers. It doesn't matter. God has put all those people there for a reason. And part of our healing is always to see the hand of God, even when the authority figures are not good. So this is great faith when we can live there. And remember the story about the centurion? This, by the way, the centurion, you know, wasn't even saved. Isn't that interesting? He's going to be the example of great faith that he wasn't even saved. He said, Lord, sometimes you look at this and say, Lord, we are so far from really knowing what it is to walk with you. Why was this centurion complimented that way? Remember, he had the sick servant. So he sends, actually there's two different stories of it. You know, in one case he went, in another case he didn't go. Now maybe that's two different stories, but the stories are fundamentally the same. This man didn't feel worthy to be in the presence of Jesus, but he knew Jesus had the authority to heal his servant, because he understood authority. So he just said, Lord, will you exercise your authority and heal my servant? He says, I haven't seen such great faith even in all of Israel. So that's great faith. So basically you have question one is down here. Question two is there. Three is there. Four is there. Five there. Six there. So has everybody got, they know where they are? It's okay. Wherever you are, that's where you are. Okay? Don't feel badly about it. The important thing is to know where you are. You want to know truth, don't you? Can you handle the truth? You know, that's a big question. Can you handle truth? All right, but there's another level. The seventh level that I haven't mentioned yet. This is increasing your faith. Increasing your faith. And this is what we're going to focus on here. This is selfless, humble, unworthy, dutiful servants. You hear that? This is where we take on the role of selfless, humble, unworthy, dutiful servants. Where we're there just to do the master's bidding. It's the total opposite of this over here, which is the no faith in Christ. This is the objective I think all of us want to get to, is to live at that level. Okay, well, let's just take a look at a text here that talks about this. Okay, the test is over, so you can relax. Hopefully you got a read on where you are, and now we want to kind of stretch you as to help you see how can I move forward and really grow up and mature in the faith. Now this is Luke 17 verses 1 through 10, and because we're short on time, I'm going to skip reading the whole text. I'm going to start where it talks about the apostles said to the Lord. You see right there? Okay? Now you notice up here he's talking to his disciples, and now he starts talking to his apostles. Very important point. Now, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, this is a parable that's very offensive to many of us. It's got some things in there that really, that challenge us. It challenges our thinking. So let's just break it down a little bit. The first part of the parable in verses 17 or verses 5 and 6 deal with increasing our faith to the level of great faith. Okay, now notice what he says here. The apostles, probably the 12, said to the Lord, increase our faith. Meaning increase our faith in you. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. Now, I'm not a farmer. A lot of you guys are. You know this a whole lot better than I do. So I had to do a lot of research just to find out that typical mustard seeds are 3 millimeters in diameter. Okay? I trust my research is accurate. And here's a handful of mustard seeds, you know, up here. Can you see that? A little handful of mustard seeds right there? I mean, a bunch of seeds in a hand. They're real teeny tiny. Well, clearly he's using this as a picture, as a metaphor, to communicate something about faith. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, which suggests our faith is not even as small as a mustard seed, it's smaller. But if you just had it that small, here's what you could do. You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. Now that's a picture of a mulberry tree. That's a road beside it to kind of give you some idea. That looks like about a 40-foot tree or so. Pretty good sized tree. Now notice that what he's saying here, don't get hung up with the literalness of this. He's not into the literalness of it. This is a picture. And what he's saying here is the way you increase your faith is you understand authority. Because what he's saying is if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, you could speak it. Now, how many of you have spoken something like, car, rise off the ground? Had that happen? Anybody done that? Okay? Or building, just build yourself. Okay? Crops, just grow. You know? We haven't had that experience. So don't get into the literalness of it here. What he's trying to say is, if you had faith even a little bit of faith, you would understand authority. Because you would have authority to do something that would be just unbelievable, that nobody could fathom, that you would never experience before. This is all about understanding authority. Remember, the great faith was illustrated by the centurion who understood authority. You have authority in your life for a reason. You need to get under it, submit to it, and do whatever it is they tell you to do. You know, I disciple a number of men. In this past year, I had three men come to me at different times of the year, and they all said the same thing to me. They said, I want you to disciple me, and I'm going to tell you how I want it done. I said, what did you say to me? Well, I want you to disciple me, but I want to tell you how it's going to be done. Now, how do you think I responded to that? Huh? I said, I'm sorry, that's not the way it works. That's not the way authority works. It would be like saying the children saying to the parents, well, I know you're my parents, but I'm going to be in charge. Now, I know some kids try to do that too, you know, but that doesn't work well. You know, the students don't go to the teacher and say, well, we're going to tell you how to teach the class. You know, the employee don't go to the employers and say, well, you don't know how to run the company, we're going to run it for you. You know, no, that doesn't work. Authority is set there by God. All authority comes from God because everything starts with God. In the beginning, God. So he has chosen to use delegated authority. He created the idea of parents. He created the idea of managers and civil government. That all came from him. So all authority is here to bless us, to serve us. In fact, Romans 13 says authority is here to do us good. Now, what does that mean, to do us good? Now, most of us don't know what that means because we don't know what good means. You know, when we use the word good, it's kind of a slang term. We say something is good, meaning we like it, right? Know what you say? A? I'm not very good with the A. Okay? But that's how we use it. Now, what is a biblical definition of good? Anybody remember the story of the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the first thing Jesus said? Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Good is an attribute of God. When you say something is good, if you're going to be correct biblically, you're saying it lines up with God. It's consistent with the character and nature of God. That's what government's supposed to do. It's supposed to do you good. It's supposed to enact laws and enforce laws that are consistent with the character and nature of God. And that's what all authority should do. Teachers, parents, employers, church leaders, it doesn't matter. Authority should be there to do you good. So the first level of getting increased faith is you really got to understand authority. And you get under authority even when it's dysfunctional. Did you notice that Jesus submitted to dysfunctional authority? I mean, my goodness, he had a kangaroo court. He submitted to that kangaroo court that ultimately crucified him. Now, do you think that he had to submit to them? Do you think he couldn't have called down legions of angels? You know, he could have walked right out of there and it couldn't have touched him. Because he walked in incredible faith. He had the faith of the mustard seed and much more. He submitted willingly to the authority that God put in place to accomplish God's purpose, because it was God's purpose that Jesus die to do us good. What a precious thing that Jesus would die to do us good. That's what authorities do, by the way. Authorities die to self to do good for others. Okay, so that's the first level. You got to get clear on what authority is all about and get submitted to authority. If you're not submitted to the authority figures that God has put in your life, You need to focus on getting there with not only actions, but your heart. You need to get there knowing God is in this. There's a reason why that authority figure is in your life, and you're trying to discern from God what it is he wants to do. All right, the rest of the text goes on into the story about this servant. Now, this story is very troublesome on many levels because, first of all, you've got this servant that's working all day hard out in the fields. He comes in, and apparently the master doesn't work. In the Roman culture, the people that did the work were the slaves. The Roman citizens didn't work. That was the way it was. You know, they had a different view. When the Romans conquered somebody, they basically turned everybody into slaves, and they took all the assets of whoever they conquered to pay for the cost of the war. We don't do that today. We just incur debt. Okay? But the way they did it was different. So they have all these slaves, and citizens got slaves, and so that's how they did their work. So the servant's out there doing all the work. He's working hard. The master's back at the ranch sipping lattes or whatever he's doing. And so here comes the servant in. It's about supper time. And most of us would think, well, gee, the guy's tired. You know, let him take a break, you know. Or, you know, why don't you fix him dinner, master? But that's not what this parable is about. This parable says the master expects the servant, even though he's tired and hungry and sweaty and dirty, clean up and fix my meal, and I'm going to eat first, and then after I eat, then you can eat. Does that offend anybody? It should offend you, because it just violates everything within us, because we got this whole thing about rights. Don't we? We're all into rights. I got rights. I got my rights. Can't violate my rights. You know, I've got a right to a decent meal. You can't treat me that way. Has anybody ever said that? We've all said that. Because we all have this entitlement mentality that we're entitled to things. But what this is a picture of how God wants to relate to us. And it's a picture that we don't really particularly like because we want to demand things of God. Have you ever noticed how we pray most of the time? I'm just talking about generally. I'm not talking about what we've done here today. I'm just talking about generally. Well, I'll just give you an example. We have a prayer line at our church. It's an email service. And this lovely lady collects these prayer requests, and she types up the email, and she sends it out to basically the church leaders and to the intercessors and everything. And so we get these emails usually two or three times a day. What do you think the typical prayer request is? It's basically somebody's sick, somebody needs money, somebody needs a job, those kinds of things. That's typically what it is. Do we ever get a prayer request that says, ask the Lord to give me the grace to humble myself, to truly be a servant of Jesus Christ? No, we don't get anything like that. We don't pray that way. Have you ever looked at how the Apostle Paul prays? He didn't pray for circumstances. Often. He did occasionally, but not often. He didn't often pray for money, and he didn't often pray for jobs. What he prayed for was growth and maturity in Christ. See, one of the things we've got to do if we're going to have increased faith, we've got to start praying biblically. We've got to start really praying the right kinds of prayers. So what we have here is a picture of what we're going for. Notice the underline here. This is where he's applying this particular truth. He says, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you hear that? Should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, this word told, it's not like I'm going to tell Neil that we're going to meet in the morning. It's not just conveying information. What told is, it's a directive. That's literally what the word means. It's a directive. God has a directive for you. He's got a directive for me. And we need, as faithful servants, to do what we're told. Do you have any clue what your directive is of God? Who's been in the military? Do you know what a duty roster is? Okay, a duty roster in the military is basically a list of everybody that's in a particular base or a particular area and what they're supposed to be doing at what time. It's a duty roster. You can look at that roster and see where everybody's supposed to be and what they're supposed to be doing anytime. It's that well defined. Everybody's got specific assignments. Well, that's the sense here. There's a duty roster in heaven, and God wants you to discern your assignment, when and where and what to do. Now, who's got that kind of discernment about their lives? Yeah, most of us don't have any clue. I mean, we get up every day and we just, well, what do I want to do today? And you know, if I have to go to work, I work only because I want to make money so I can go do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. Isn't that right? Isn't that why we work? Yeah. We have no sense of our duty. None. And see, this is why we are people with such little faith. Because we haven't understood really what the game is. The game is we are servants of the Most High God, and we are charged to do His bidding, and He has told us what He wants to do, but we haven't heard it. We haven't discovered it. So we're out here floundering around, living for ourselves, and it's not going to work. In the end, it's going to be fruitless, frustrating, unsatisfying life. At the end of your life, are you going to be happy with that? Is it going to be good for you to be able to say, man, I did all these great things. You know, I traveled the world and I made all this money and I had all these cars and I had all these houses and, you know, I had this influence in the community. Is that going to mean anything? If you knew that in 24 hours from right now, you're going to go be with the Lord, what would you do for the next 24 hours? You know, you're going to be with the Lord. 24 hours, you're out of here. What are you going to do in the next 24 hours? How about figure out what He wants me to do? Time is really short. I need, Lord, what is, You got me. 24 hours, whatever You want. Okay? And now you're going to go back doing His bidding? Would you say that would be a good thing to do with the last 24 hours of your life? Okay? Now what would be wrong with doing that starting right now? Spend the rest of your life doing what He's called you to do. Okay. Before God, we have no rights. Who are we to claim rights of the Creator? The person that created us, who made us, what right do we have to make any demands on Him? We have no rights. This is why we are servants, we're slaves of the Most High God, called to do His bidding. And our job is to discern our assignments. What are our directives? So, there are two basic directives that we all have. Two basic directives. Okay? It's not as complicated as maybe you thought. It is going to be, it takes work, it takes commitment and dedication, but you can discover what you're called to do. All right, the first thing is, you've got to learn a biblical worldview. You've got to learn how to live out in this world the way God wants you to live, the basic principles of His universe. He's got a worldview, He's got a perspective on everything. You know, He's got a perspective on how you live personally, how you live as married couples, your families, your church, your work, your community, everything. He's got a perspective, even your money. He has a perspective on your money. Some of you maybe have not had any worldview training on money. You might be stunned at what He has to say about money. Because most of us live like the world when it comes to money. You know what money is? Money is nothing more than a tool to do the will of God. That's all it is. My dad died almost 2 years ago. Financially very successful. But when he died and we put him in the ground, his money wasn't with him. His money didn't go with him. You see, the money is just a temporal resource. It's like time. It's something you're given. You're given so much of that. And why do you have time? You have time to do the will of God. That's why you have time. You have money to do the will of God. You have your talents to do the will of God. Everything you have is to do the will of God. So we've got to get very clear that the general directive that we all have is the same. Learn how to live biblically in God's universe. So, and some of you understand, at least I've been told that worldview up in Canada, there's a misunderstanding of that. Maybe that's Eastern Canada. I don't know. But I'm told that some people view the term worldview as a secular term. I'm not using it in the sense of a secular term. I'm using it in the sense of understanding how God made His universe to work and what are His principles, the biblical principles that we abide by to live well in His universe. So I just want to clarify that. That's the first general directive we all have. And that comes right out of what we call the Great Commission. You all know that. Notice what He says there. He says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, I want you to point one thing out before I go to the last point here. He doesn't say, teaching them doctrine. Did you see that? Teaching them what? To obey. Now, what we would call that, training. If I'm going to teach you to obey something, let's say I'm going to teach you how to play golf, okay, I've got to teach you the mechanics of how to move your body properly so you can hit the golf ball correctly. And that takes training. Now, training presupposes knowledge. But knowledge is not enough. You have to go practice that with a coach, a discipler, long enough to where that training becomes muscle memory in you. And so when you just get up and swing a golf club, you don't even think about it. You're trained to do it. You do it, and you get the results that you want. That's what he's talking about. We need to be so trained in thinking biblically about everything that we don't even think about it. That's the way we lived. You know, I thought one of the high compliments of my life was when my wife a few years ago, she looks at me and she says, "You know, we're really getting out of touch with the world." And I said, "You know, I think you're probably right." She says, "You know, I just think we're just too Christianized." And what she was saying is that we have just spent so much time trying to learn about the Lord and discern His will and to do it, it's just become second nature. And so we don't think like the world. We don't make the decisions like the world. Our choices are different. You know, we to some degree, we have some level of mastery of it. Nobody totally masters it. But we have worked on it for years and been submitted to many godly men and women to teach us. And that's what you have to do. If you're going to learn a biblical worldview, you've got to get under godly training and be taught the principles of the Word of God. The second thing you have to do is the specific directive. The specific directive is you are here for a reason. If God is intentional and purposeful, you are not an accident. The theory of evolution tries to tell you that you are just a product of slime and time. There's no real reason for your existence. That just comes out of atheistic thinking. Theistic thinking, based on the Word of God, says God is intentional. In fact, this text right here is very clear. It says, we are, referring to the people that have been born again, we are God's workmanship. How many of you are craftsmen? You're craftsmen? What do? Carpentry? Now, when you do carpentry work, that carpentry work reflects you at some level. In some way, it reflects the way you think and the way you do things. There's something, your signature is on that work in some way. Everybody that does anything, your signature is on it in some way. And so we've got to learn that God created each one of us specifically, and our job is to discern how He wants us to use our time, talent, and treasure while we're here to glorify Him. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, that good works is not good deeds. Some of your translations do render it that way, but it's misleading. The word works is the word ergon. It's the general word for work. It refers to all kinds of work. So when Jesus was, right before He was crucified and He's praying to the Father, He said, "Father, I brought You glory on earth by completing the ergon You gave Me to do." Jesus had His ergon. You and I have our ergon. This is the works that God has called us to do, the assignments, the directives about what we are to do with our lives. My wife has got a directive to work with children. She has a directive to run a Christian private school. And so disciple teachers, disciple children, disciple parents, and she winds up discipling the board and the administration too, because most of them don't have as good a biblical worldview as she does. So she winds up discipling a lot of people because that's the call of God on her life. She was made to do that. Every one of us is made to do something specific. Not something general, something very specific. Our job is to discern what that is and go do it to the glory of God. So let me just summarize here. Everyone is a person of faith. It doesn't matter who you are. Everybody makes an assumption about God that defines everything in his or her life, even an atheist. Faith in Christ is the only sound foundation from which to live. This is the biblical worldview. If you know Christ, then you probably believe this. If you don't believe this, you probably don't know Christ. Faith in Christ is the only solid foundation. And there are basically seven levels of faith. We're all at some level predominantly. Either there's no relational knowledge of Christ, that is faithless, Okay? There is no faith. That is fear. We're driven by fear that circumstances will disrupt God's plan. Or we have little faith, which we doubt God's personal care for us. Or we may have basic faith, which is the childlike faith, humble, teachable, inquisitive. Or we have faith that the spiritual reality is drives the physical reality. That's basic faith. Or we may have great faith, which we understand authority, we live submitted to authority. Or we have increased faith. Or you might call this mature faith. Scripture doesn't really label this level for us, so I'm picking a label for it. It's when we understand the reality that we are selfless, humble, dutiful servants who are regulated by a biblical worldview and a personal life purpose. That's ultimate faith. That's the faith you want to get to. That's the faith that will bring you the peace, joy, and contentment in life. You want that? Anybody want that level of faith? Well, let's pray. Lord, we are humble today as we think about what faith is. And we think about how deep it goes, how profound it is, and how little that we really have. Father, forgive us for having faith smaller than a mustard seed. Lord, give us the grace to step up, to commit ourselves so wholeheartedly to you that we will indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That we would obey the directive to walk in a biblical worldview, and the directive to do our specific assignments. Lord, give us the grace to do that well. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you, our lives, everything that we stand for, everything that we are, everything that we steward, every relationship, every assignment, every work assignment, every opportunity, we commit to you and say, Lord, your will be done. Give us the grace to walk in that reality. Minister to us today in Jesus' name. Amen.